If you would this morning, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 will be the first passage that we're going to look at in our study this morning. We're thankful for your presence, especially those who are visiting with us, and we have several visitors in our midst. We're always glad that we have those come and to be with us, some for the first time, some returning visitors. We invite you to come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. There's a name that we have been hearing in our announcements every time we assemble for the past 6 months or so to remember this individual in our prayers, but it's good to have him back home. David, it was great to see you this morning. It's good to have you back home. Answered prayers. We're thankful. Thankful for that. I want to talk for a few moments this morning about some dangerous assumptions that I have heard individuals make about God, about the Bible, or about their own soul. I want to take a look at these quickly this morning, but before we do that, I want to read a passage here in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, where Paul goes to the town of Berea and preaches the gospel there. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men." This passage is a testament to the noble-minded Bereans. Most of us are familiar with it. We know that when they heard the word of God spoken by an apostle, they were not satisfied just with his message, but instead they went and investigated his message in the light of what Scripture taught. And it was only after a careful examination of the word of God that it is said that they came to believe. I have to confess that that's a great challenge to me. If I had the privilege, if I had the opportunity to sit and listen to an inspired apostle preach the Word of God, would I be careful to take his message and search in the light of Scripture as to see whether or not it was so? Or would I sit there and simply take his word for it? These Bereans weren't taking anyone's word for it, even an inspired apostle. They knew the source of truth, and they went to the Scriptures to make sure that what they were hearing was the truth before they accepted it, before they believed it. To assume something means to take something for granted, or to suppose something to be the truth without taking the time to investigate and to get all the facts for yourself. And we have to acknowledge that we make assumptions all the time. It's a part of daily life. We don't always stop and get all of the facts. We operate on assumptions all the time. But we also know that there are times when assumptions simply will not do. As most of you have heard, Christy broke her ankle a couple of days ago at Camp Noah. She fell and someone drove by, thankfully, discovered her and helped her to the nurse's station. And I joined about that time, and we were sitting there, and the nurse was looking at it, and we could have said, "Well, you've just twisted your ankle and sprained your ankle, and if you want, let's just see if it's going to turn out okay." Well, we didn't do that. We didn't assume that everything was going to be okay. We went to the urgent care, got some x-rays, and found out indeed there is a small fracture there. And the doctor knew just exactly how to treat that. And so Christy's going to be back on her feet in a few weeks, and we're thankful for that. You get out in the morning, and you start up your car, and it makes a funny noise, and it spits out some smoke. You don't say, those are just some kinks, and they'll work themselves out. No, if you are good at working on cars, you're going to get under the hood yourself and find the problem. If not, you're going to get it into a mechanic. You don't want to get stuck somewhere. You get overcharged for a bill. You go out to eat or you buy something. You get a bill and it's a lot higher than what you were expecting. You don't say, "Well, that's fair. I'll go ahead and pay it." No, you want an itemized bill. You want to see where are these extra unexpected charges coming from. You don't just assume that it's okay. You get the point. There are a lot of areas in our lives where we don't just assume everything is okay. We stop and we get the facts. We want to make sure that everything is right. Well, our eternal soul is a lot more important than the bill at dinner. It's a lot more important than balancing our checkbook. It's a lot more important than our car. And you know what? It's even a lot more important than our physical body. And yet, how many people do we know that just rest on assumptions? They assume that the Bible says this, or they assume the Bible says that. They assume that God looks upon them a certain way. There are a lot of people in the world making some dangerous assumptions about their eternal soul, and some of those people may be in here this morning. And if so, I hope I've got your attention. And I want you to follow along very carefully. I want to take a look at five assumptions that I personally have heard people make about God, about their soul, about the Bible. We don't have to take anyone's word for it. We can go to the Word of God, and we can know the truth. Let's take a look at dangerous assumptions. Number one, sometimes when I'm studying with an individual or talking with someone about their need to become a Christian, their need to be baptized for the remission of their sins, they'll reject that by saying, you know, I'm a good person. Well, why are you talking about the fact that I need to be saved? I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And by that, they mean they don't see the need to be saved. I had a conversation with a gospel preacher a number of years ago, and he brought up a very good point. The reason there aren't more people who are saved is because they don't see the need to be saved. Saved from what? Why do I need to be saved? I'm a good person. Well, I'm glad that you're a good person. And we need more good people in this world. But friend, let me ask you a question. How do you arrive at the conclusion that you are a good person? All of us can find someone worse than ourselves to compare ourselves to make us feel pretty good about ourselves. There's always someone who is worse. You're a good person according to whose standard? To your own or to God? Because according to God's standard, none of us are good. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. And someone might look at that and say, you know what, that's an over-exaggeration. Why, my grandmother is the most righteous person I know. My next door neighbors, they are good, upstanding people. And that's true. There are people around about us that we know that we would consider to be righteous individuals. But when God looks down upon us from heaven, there are none who are righteous. There are none who meet His standard of righteousness. Why? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Dear friend, regardless of how good you are, you have sin. And that sin will condemn your soul to an eternal hell unless you do something about it. And you can't atone for your sin with your personal goodness. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 makes this very clear. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. A lifetime of good works cannot begin to atone for our first sin. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're not saved by merit. We're not saved by personal goodness. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cornelius was a good man in Acts chapter 10. He was a devout man, verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Here's a good man. Here's a devout man. Here's a righteous man. And yet he was still out of fellowship with God. There was something he had to do. Peter had to come and tell him, chapter 11, verse 14, words by which you and all your household will be saved. See, he wasn't saved. He was a good man, but he wasn't saved. Now, I tell you, that made all the difference in the world. Peter came and told him in chapter 10, verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You're a good individual, I'm glad, but don't assume that makes you right with God, because being good is not good enough. You must become a Christian in order to be saved from your sins. The next assumption is really at the opposite end of the spectrum. There are some who, when you begin talking with them about becoming a Christian, they'll say, "Hey, listen, I want to stop you right there. I appreciate God and I appreciate the church and this Christianity thing. It works fine for some people, but you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand how bad I've been. God would never have me. So stop. I want to stop you right there. Quit wasting your time and go talk to someone else, because God would never have me." I want to tell you, if you're even entertaining that kind of an idea, that is one of the biggest lies that Satan has ever gotten anyone to believe. That you're too bad to be saved. Let me tell you, if you don't want to become a Christian, just say you don't want to become a Christian. If you don't want anything to do with God or with salvation that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ, just say so. But don't blame your refusal to become a Christian upon God's refusal to have you. Because He'll have you if you'll have Him. Let's let God decide who He will and will not save, shall we? "I've been too bad," someone might say. Well, how bad have you been? What have you done? And people could rattle off a list of things that they've done, and the news headlines every day are full of heinous things that people do. But I don't believe anything compares to what was done by the Jews to God's own Son. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time, he tells these Jews, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "Him," that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." You know, Peter told it straight, didn't he? Peter said, "You have killed the Son of God." Anybody here done that? Literally, physically? Or maybe you've done some bad things. But how does it rank with killing God's own Son? I don't think you've done that. Get down here in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They killed God's Son. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter and the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'There's nothing you can do. You see, you've been too bad.'" If anybody had been too bad, would it not have been this very audience right here? But Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Now, if they could be saved, you can too. It's not a thing that you've done that's worse than this. What about the Apostle Paul? Before he became the beloved Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, he was the greatest enemy that the church had on earth. In Acts chapter 26, at verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul, in giving a defense of himself and talking about his former life, Acts chapter 26 and at verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." How many Christians have you killed, friend? How bad have you been? How many Christians have you put to death? How many homes have you entered and people have you drug away from their spouse and their parents, and goods have you stolen simply based on someone's religion? Because that's what Paul was all about. That's what his life revolved around. Destroying the lives of Christians. Destroying Christianity. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And this world is full of a lot of people that don't have any need for God, don't have any use for God, but it doesn't have very many people who make it their life's aim to destroy someone else's religion. But that was Paul. He wanted to destroy Christianity. Have you done that? Have you been that bad? Because Paul was forgiven. Paul was saved. God would have him. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying. That means you can write it down and you can underline it and take it to the bank. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Someone says, "I'm too bad to be saved." You're just the right person to be saved. That's who Jesus came to save. Don't say he won't have you, because he says, "Come unto me." Verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul is proof positive that God will have you. The fact that God was willing to save the chief persecutor of his son and his church means that you can be saved if you want. Saving sinners is what Jesus came into this world to do. Let him do it. Dear friend, if you need to be saved, don't use this excuse any longer. Be saved. How about this assumption? God's already chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. When I was a student at the University of Arkansas, one day every semester the Gideons showed up. The Gideons, they are a religious group. I believe they're affiliated with the Baptist denomination, Southern Baptist denomination, but despite their affiliation, what they're about is distributing Bibles. You ever been to a hotel room? You've seen the Bible that they put there in the drawer next to the bed. And they showed up one day every semester and they gave out these little bitty pocket testaments. And I remember one day I went by and I got mine. They were standing out in front of a lecture hall handing them out, and I went on in. I sat down. I heard a couple fellas sat down behind me, and I heard them thumbing through this Bible, because those pages are like tissue paper, and you can hear them when they're being turned. And he was back there kind of thumbing through that New Testament, and he says to his buddy, he says, "You know what? It says in here somewhere that God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, so what's the point?" And I heard that Bible hit the ground. What's the point? God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Why bother opening up a Bible? Why bother investigating it? Well, the Bible certainly teaches that God has chosen individuals to be saved, and it certainly teaches predestination. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Yes, the Bible talks about the fact that God has chosen us and that we have been predestined. But what the Calvinist comes along and says that choosing by God doesn't have anything to do with our response to him. That before the world began, God decided specific individuals he was going to be saved. And by that choice, That eliminated everyone else from salvation. And it doesn't matter if we believe or don't. It doesn't matter if we're good or if we're bad. God, by His own pleasures, decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. That's Calvinism. Rank Calvinism. And it's as false and as unbiblical as can be. The text here says that He has chosen us in Christ. That is, God decided that He was going to save individuals who were men and women of faith. He was going to save individuals who were in Christ through faith, repentance, and baptism. And that does depend on us. But see, if God has already chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, then that means that God is a respecter of persons. And you have a problem with that because the Bible says very plainly that God is not a respecter of persons. In Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." God hasn't made the decision for us. He leaves it up to us. If we'll fear Him and we'll work righteousness, then we'll be accepted by Him. How do we know to fear God? How do we know what it means to work righteousness? Well, we better pick that Bible back up off the floor, and we better open it up, and we better find out. You see, it's worth looking into. God hasn't already decided the individuals who are going to be saved and who are going to be lost. The truth is that the gospel is for all. Jesus commissioned His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, everyone. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. In the book of 1 Timothy, at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants everyone to be saved. Revelation 22 and at verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." God doesn't block it off from anyone who wants to come to it. Dear friend, if you want to be saved, you can be saved. God wants you to be saved. He didn't decide before the foundation of the world whether you're going to be saved or lost. He leaves the choice up to you. So get that Bible back up off the floor. Open it up and read and see what the Word of God says. Sometimes when you're in a religious discussion with someone, you're beginning to point out the error in their life that they believe, that they hold to. You'll see them find an exit strategy, right? If you want to get out of a conversation that you don't like being in, you text your spouse, "Help, come get me," right? Or "Call me," or something like that. You need an exit strategy. You need to get out of that. Well, here's one that a lot of people use. "Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." You ever heard that one? You ever heard someone try to use that to get out of discussing what the Bible really has to say about what you have to do to be a Christian, the identity of the Lord's true church, and on we can go. Well, you know, dismiss everything we've talked about. Let's just dismiss it all. Because it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. The problem with this assumption is that it's half true. We do need to be sincere. Sincerity is important. And sincerity means that we're honest. We're honest with ourselves and we're honest with God. We need to be sincere. But friends, it does matter what we believe. The Apostle Paul, who was persecuting the church and was trying to destroy the church, you know, when he was doing that, he was as sincere as he could be. In Acts chapter 23 and at verse 1, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What does that mean? That means when he stood by and he watched the coat of those who were stoning Stephen to death for his faith in Christ, Paul thought he was doing the right thing. And when he cast his vote and said that person needs to be put to death because they're saying Jesus is the Son of God, he felt in his heart he was serving God and doing the right thing. And when he entered into homes and he upset families because they were following Christ, he believed with all his heart he was serving God. And and he was as opposed to God as anyone could be. But if you asked him, in his heart, he felt that he was right. That didn't make him right before God. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, we already read this verse. Paul said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." Why? Because he thought that's what God would have him to do. And he was as wrong as can be. The Bible teaches us not to trust our feelings. The Bible teaches us that sincerity alone doesn't cut it. God demands obedience, not just sincerity. He demands obedience. Perfect passage showing this truth is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not enough just to call Jesus Lord and be sincere about that. The Lord's looking for something more than that. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Here's some individuals who are going to stand before the Lord on judgment. They're going to call him Lord, and they're going to say, "We've done all these things for you." And I'm sure among that number are going to be some charlatans and some fakes. But don't you know many of these people are going to be sincere? "We've done these things for you. We've built these great complex for you. We built this water slide for you. We built this gymnasium for you. We did all these different things for you." And they're going to be as sincere as they can be. And Jesus is going to say, "I don't know you." Why? Because they're not sincere? No, because they haven't obeyed the Father in heaven. It does matter what we believe. We've got to believe the truth, because everything else is a lie, and a lie will send us to a devil's hell for eternity. We've got to believe the truth. In the book of Hebrews, at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 5, and at verses 8 and 9, it says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Not to all who love him, not to all who believe in him, not to all who are sincere about their faith. All that's included, of course. What does this text say? Eternal life goes to those who obey him. Friend, it does matter what we believe. It does matter. Let's make sure that we're believing and we are practicing the truth. One last thing I want us to consider. A very dangerous assumption I've seen many people hold to. And that is that I've got plenty of time to make my life right with God. This mistake can be made by those who are young, but it can also be made by those who are old. The Bible teaches that life is uncertain. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." Here they've got plans for the next year. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Here's the problem, verse 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." These individuals are pointed out as fools because they were making assumptions about the certainty of their future. We don't know that we'll have a year from now. We don't know if we'll take our next breath. The Bible tells us not to take a chance with our soul. When we find out what we have to do to be saved, that's when we need to do it. That Ethiopian eunuch, when he had the gospel preached unto him, he found water and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, for he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you know what you need to do to be saved, now is the time to do it. Not later. Not next week when we can have a baptismal service. Not at the end of the month when we can gather everybody up at the river and make a big show of it. Right now is the time for you to make your life right with God. Because you don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't know that you have this afternoon. But you've got right now. Now is the time. And dear Christian, if you've got sin in your life, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to repent and make your life right before God. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." How can you get ready? You can repent of your sin, pray for forgiveness, and get your life right with God right now. That's how you can get ready if you're a Christian in error and in sin. And if you're not yet a Christian, you can confess the name of Christ, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't know that you have all the time in the world. We have a reminder every day in the newspaper. It's called the obituary section. People die of all ages. People die every day. Tomorrow it could be you in the newspaper. We just don't know. But we know we've got now. Don't make an assumption that you'll have tomorrow. Our soul is the most important thing that we have, because in the end, it's the only thing that we're going to have. You might have a nice car, and you might have it parked in a nice house that's filled full of nice things, and there you might have a safe that's filled with very valuable things. But I want to tell you, the most valuable thing that you have is your soul, because in the very end, it's the only thing that you're going to have. And the only thing that's going to matter is where that soul is going to spend eternity. Don't make assumptions about your soul. Don't make assumptions about the character of God. And don't make assumptions about how much time you may or may not have to get your life right with God. Don't rest the fate of your eternal soul on assumptions. Don't take someone's word for it. Search the Scriptures like the Bereans. Find out what is true. And then respond accordingly. If you are here and you know that now is the time to put on Christ in baptism, the invitation song is for you. If you're here as an erring brother in Christ and you know now is the time that you need to repent and come back in the fellowship with God and His people, now is the time to take care of it. Right now, if you need our prayers and our help for you to overcome a spiritual trial in your life, right now is the time to take care of that. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.